Our second scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And if you're referring to the Pew Bible, it's on page 844. 844 in your Pew Bible, Mark, chapter 9. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. It throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has been often cast down into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help mine unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so much so that they said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out only by anything but prayer." May the Lord add his blessing upon this reading of his word, and now the preaching of it. You may be seated.
Good morning. Well, the story that Bob just read, it comes, if you look down, you can see it comes right after the Transfiguration story. And that's, the Transfiguration was literally a mountaintop experience, right? And Jesus, if you know the story, Jesus, he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on the mountain. And he's transfigured, he's transformed outwardly, and they see his glory, and they see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And then in our story, we're coming back down to the real world. Like most mountaintop experiences, they end, and you come back down to the real world. And in the real world, we often don't see Jesus' glory like they saw it on the mountain. In the real world, we walk by faith and not by sight. And in the real world, sometimes it just seems like kind of a crazy mess. And that's exactly what Jesus and Peter, James, and John walk into in this story. You can see in verse 14 that they come down to the disciples and they see a great crowd that's gathered. And the scribes are arguing, the Jewish scribes are arguing with his disciples. And so these are the remaining of the 12 disciples. And Jesus had kind of left them in charge. He had left the B team in charge here. And people were coming, they were coming to see Jesus, but they got the B team. And you can see that in verse 15, when the crowd sees Jesus, they immediately move away and they come to him. And they, because they're there to see him. They're not there to see the disciples. When they come to him, Jesus, you can see that Jesus asks them a question. It's in verse 16. He says, "What are you arguing about with them?" So he's asking the disciples and the scribes, "What are you arguing about?" And the disciples don't answer him, and the scribes don't answer him. But you can see in verse 17 that someone from the crowd answers him. And here's what he says. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So here's a father. He's brought his son to Jesus, and his son is in a bad state. He comes to Jesus for help, and instead he gets the B team, and they're not able to help. And one thing I would say from this is, you know, sometimes we come to Jesus followers, and they're not able to help us. They might even say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. And I think one thing this passage teaches us is that we should keep coming to Jesus, because Jesus is always there to help. And one thing I want you to see when we walk away from this passage this morning is the compassion of Jesus to help those who come to him. So this man, he comes to the disciples, and they're not able to help. And specifically, they're not able to cast out a demon out of his son. And this is one place that I think we feel the strangeness of the Bible, because we don't often encounter demon possession. I don't think I've ever encountered demon possession in my entire life. So it's kind of weird. Like, why do you see demon possession in the Gospels? My take on it is, because the place in the Bible that you really see demon possession is in the four Gospels. And my take on it is that when Jesus he's the light of the world, and when he came into the world, it's like all the rats came out of the walls. And you see a lot of encounters, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, between Jesus and the demonic. And Jesus himself says, in another place, he says that in his exorcism of demons, he was showing his power. He was showing his power over Satan, and he was binding the strong man, he says. So it's very unique to Jesus' ministry. And of course, Christianity teaches that angels and demons still exist today, and that they can oppress people. There are some charismatic Christians who would say that we can cast out demons like Jesus does, and that we can rebuke demons or Satan. In my study of Scripture and from my experience, I don't think this is the case. I don't think that we are able to cast out demons. If you think that you have encountered a demon, or a demon-possessed person, my advice to you would be pray to the Lord. Because one thing we see in this passage is that the Lord clearly is able to cast out demons. So there's something unique in this passage, in this idea of casting out demons. But one thing that we have to know is that Jesus actually gave his 12 disciples authority to cast out demons, and the ability to cast out demons. And I say that because of Mark 3. Turn back with me to Mark 3, a few chapters back, and look at verses 14 to 15. It says, "And he appointed 12, I'm looking at Mark 3, 14, "and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons." So he'd given them authority to cast out demons. And then look at Mark 6, verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 disciples, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits." And then look at verse 13, Mark 6, 13. It says, "And they," the 12, "cast out many demons." So then, you know, back in Mark 9, You know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, in the disciples' ministry, they had cast out many demons. So that begs the question, why were they not able to do it in this case? And that's kind of the question that's driving this passage, that's driving this story. And I think it's probably what the disciples and the Jewish scribes were arguing about. Maybe the Jewish scribes, you know, one thing we know about the Jewish scribes is that they were not big supporters of Jesus and his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, the scribes doubted Jesus. The scribes questioned Jesus. And in the end, they're even involved in his crucifixion. So we know that the scribes were not fans of Jesus. Maybe the fact that the disciples were not able to cast out this demon, maybe the disciples were saying, see, you know, Jesus, you guys, you don't have authority over the demons. Jesus isn't who you think he is. Maybe that's what they're arguing about. Meanwhile, you got this argument going on. You got this crowd. This father still has a son who has this unclean spirit. And, you know, it says in verse 17 that he made the son mute. Apparently, the boy couldn't even speak. And then it, in verse 18, it says that the spirit would seize the boy and throw him down. He would foam at the mouth. He would grind his teeth and become rigid. Many people have noticed that this sounds a lot like epilepsy. And I think when you read through the Gospels, there are clear categories for demon possession and then for sicknesses. And in this passage, it clearly attributes it to demon possession. So either the demon did things to the boy that were like epilepsy, or maybe the demon worked through epilepsy. We don't know. One thing we know is that it was obviously a terrible experience for this boy and for his father. And, I mean, I can't imagine what it's like to see your child suffering like that. Maybe some of you can imagine that. It's going to be a very difficult thing to see your child suffering in this way. You know, here's this man, he brings his boy to Jesus to get him healed, and instead they're not able to do it, and it just, this argument comes up, like, you know, the theological argument, and the crowd's all around, and here's this poor guy, right? And you can understand why he says what he says in verse 22, I think someone called it out, right? He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. This is not a great scene, right? They're back in the real world. This is kind of pandemonium. And notice how Jesus responds to the whole scene. Notice how he responds in verse 19. He says this. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? That statement is kind of out of nowhere. Jesus, he cuts through the whole mess. He cuts through the whole pandemonium. And he cuts through to the heart of the problem. What's the problem at the heart of all of this? And Jesus says, the problem at the heart of all of this is unbelief. The problem is unbelief. And that's the first point of my sermon, the problem of unbelief. The problem in this story, it was not the authority of Jesus or his disciples to cast out demons. That wasn't the problem. The problem was unbelief. The problem was the unbelief of the disciples and the unbelief of the scribes and the unbelief of the crowds and even the unbelief of the man. And I say that because Jesus says, O faithless generation. It's a generation without faith. That's the problem. It's the problem of unbelief. We also live in a faithless generation today. A leading characteristic of the modern world is unbelief in God. God is dead, and we have killed him. That's what Nietzsche famously said. People today are often skeptical of God. They are often skeptical of the Bible, often skeptical of the church. Maybe open to spirituality, but are we open to the true God as he's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ? We live in an unbelieving generation, a faithless generation, and we shouldn't be too quick to count ourselves as the exception. Now, there is a sense in which the church is the great exception, because by definition, to be a Christian is to be a believer in the true God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a believer in Christ, to be a believer in his Father, to be a believer in the true God. But like the disciples in this passage, even Christians often lack faith. Even we Christians are often just like everyone around us. We're part of an unbelieving generation. And we have to see how this faithless generation weighed on Jesus, and to the point of exasperation. Look again at verse 19. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Have you ever been exasperated by people? Maybe if you're a parent, you can identify with this, right? How long do I have to bear with them? Maybe if you're a teacher, you can identify with this. Or if you work with the public, or if you're a manager, or if you have to deal with people in any sense, right? Then maybe you can identify with just the exasperation. How long do I have to deal with you people, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. How long will I have to bear with your unbelief? We have to know that our lack of faith, our unbelief, is exasperating to Jesus. You might think, why does Jesus care if people believe in him or not? Why does that matter? Because he's God, right? Because he's God. He's the creator of every person. And you can't be indifferent to your creator. It's like being indifferent to your parents. It's like saying, why do my parents care if I love them or not? You can't be indifferent to your parents. You can't be indifferent to God. You can't be indifferent to Jesus. Unbelief is a personal offense to Jesus. It's an affront to him. Here we see his exasperation with a faithless generation. How long must I bear with you? What Jesus says here, he's using language from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, where the wilderness generation, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, the wilderness generation refused to go into the land. And God said, how long must I bear with your unbelief? And here we see the same God with another faithless generation saying, how long must I bear with your unbelief? And that's Jesus today, right? He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. What does he think about our faithless generation? He says, how long must I bear with your unbelief? Well, if you've ever been exasperated by people, maybe you've lost your patience. I know I have, right? One thing we see in this passage is that Jesus doesn't lose his patience. And as I said earlier, I want you to see the compassion of Jesus throughout this passage. Even in verse 19, he says, how long must I bear with you? But then he says, at the end of verse 19, he says, bring him to me. So he's there to help. Right? He's there to help the father. He's there to help the boy. And so they bring the boy to Jesus. And when the demon sees Jesus, he throws him into a convulsion. And Jesus sees what's going on, and he, notice again his compassion. He wants to know, he wants to understand the situation. So in verse 21, he says, how long has this been happening to him? He wants to know the extent of it, right? What's the real problem here? How long has this been going on? And the father says, it's been going on since childhood. And he says, sometimes this demon has even tried to kill my son. He's tried to throw him into the fire or the water to drown him or throw them into a fire. As you can see, this has been going on for a long time. This was a desperate situation. Even the disciples couldn't help, right? He brought him to the disciples. They couldn't help. I mean, the Father's at the end of his rope. You can understand then, what I mentioned earlier, you can understand what he says in verse 22. He says, here's what the Father says. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here's where the Father is. He needs help, right? He hopes that Jesus can help, but he doesn't want to get his hopes up. That makes sense. You can understand it. Jesus' response is stark. And I think it's meant to jar the Father. It's meant to jar him into thinking about who God is and how important it is to have faith in God. Look at verse 23. Here's what he says. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes, Jesus says. Now, this saying is sometimes misunderstood and misrepresented or mistaught. Jesus isn't referring to the inherent power of our faith. All things are possible to the one who believes. He isn't referring to the inherent power of our faith. He's referring to the power of God, to the power of faith in God. And you can see this if you just flip the page to chapter 10, verse 27, and it's a very similar statement. It says, it's Jesus again, and Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. That sounds very similar to 9:23. All things are possible for one who believes. You see, the point of the saying, all things are possible for one who believes, is it's talking about the power of God. All things are possible for one who believes in God. I mean, God is the Almighty. God can do anything. No problem is too difficult for God. He's God. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. All things are possible for one who believes in God, because God can do anything. And notice here that Jesus, he also kind of subtly identifies himself as this God. Look at verse 22 again. At the end, the man says, he says, if you can do anything. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Isn't he saying, in context, he's saying, for the one who believes in me? Isn't he saying, if you believe in me, all things are possible? Why? Because I'm the Almighty God. I can do anything. See, the problem is not Jesus' ability or Jesus' authority here. Notice how the Father responds in verse 24. The Father says, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the cry of a desperate man. We saw that the deal with his son, his external circumstances are desperate. And here, notice how he confesses that his internal life is full of contradiction. Right? He says both, I believe and I don't believe. Right? Well, which one is it? It's both. He says, my internal life is full of contradiction. Help my unbelief. This is the second point of the sermon. We saw in the first point the problem of unbelief. The second point of my sermon is the confession of unbelief. The confession of unbelief. I imagine that many of us in here could identify with this man. I distinctly remember reading this passage in college and having never noticed it before, and immediately identifying with the man. I was struggling with faith, and it was so encouraging to me to know that you can be a true believer in God, you can be a true believer in Jesus, and also struggle with unbelief. Right? That's what this man says. And maybe if that's you, maybe you're struggling with unbelief, you can be a true believer in Jesus and also struggle with unbelief. That's part of our fallen human nature that continues to cling to believers even after they come to faith. What do we do with that, though? We follow the example of the man. And what does the man do? He doesn't hide his unbelief, right? He doesn't cover up his unbelief. Instead, he confesses it to Jesus. He confesses his unbelief to Jesus. He says, "Help my unbelief." We should confess our unbelief to Jesus. Right? The first step to knowing Jesus is coming to him and saying, "I've got a problem. I'm a sinner. Help me." And even those of us who know Jesus, who have walked with him for many years, we often just we have to come back and say, "I've got a problem. I'm a sinner. Help me. Help my unbelief." God can do anything. God can help your unbelief. Even faith is a gift from God. Everything comes from God. If you don't have faith, he can give you faith. You come to him and say, "Help my unbelief." So the scene ends here, and Jesus starts to see the crowds gathering again, and he quickly, you know, it's the chaos is coming again. So he quickly heals the boy. And I want to notice, just from some small things, I want to notice how this text highlights the compassion of Jesus. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 25, where he says, here's Jesus' words, "You mute and deaf spirit," that is the spirit who causes muteness and deafness, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." This is the only time in the Gospels, the four Gospels where Jesus casts out a demon and he says, "Never enter him again." And why does he say that here? Clearly, the father is struggling with doubt, and he has, you know, things have not worked. The disciples are not able to cast out the demon. You can imagine if you were the father, Jesus might cast out the demon, but you're like, "Did it really work?" You know, like, we'll wait till later and see. And I think part of the reason Jesus says never enter him again is he's giving assurance to the father that, no, I'm really healing your son. I'm really able to permanently take care of your problem. And that's good news, to say the problem is taken care of. You know, it's like if you had cancer and you had a treatment and you went to the doctor and they said, "You're free of cancer. It's taken care of," right? And I think this good news for the father is a small picture of the good news of the scripture that teaches us that for every believer, our problem is permanently taken care of. Because God has forgiven all of our sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. Satan, his demons have no dominion over believers. Our sins cannot condemn us. Why? Because our problem has been permanently taken care of. I want to just note a second way that I think Jesus shows compassion to this boy in verse 26. In verse 26, here we see that, you know, when Jesus casts out the demon gives him kind of one big last shaking. And it's so intense that the crowd that's gathering around thinks the boy's dead. And some things, you know, sometimes God's people are shaken by things. Maybe you've been shaken by things in the past, or you're shaken. And notice what Jesus does here. He goes up to the boy in verse 26, or verse 27, rather. He takes him by the hand, and he just lifts him up. And he kind of sees him all the way through. And I think here we see a picture of the compassion of Jesus, that he wasn't just like, "Demon, be gone," and then move on with his day. He goes up to the boy, You know, he takes him by the hand and he lifts him up and he sets him on his own 2 feet. And if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can know that Jesus, he will see it all the way through, right? Even through death, he'll take you by the hand after, and he'll lift you up to walk on your own 2 feet. He will restore us. This is the compassion of Jesus. Well, I want to move then just to the final scene of the gospel, of this passage rather, and it's in Mark verses 28 and 29, 9, 28 and 29. And in this passage, we see something that is common to Mark's gospel, and that is Jesus will often do something publicly, and then he'll go into a house privately and kind of debrief with his disciples. And it's often in kind of that debrief, we kind of get the inside scoop. Okay, what's really going on here? And let's read those verses and see what he says. Verse 28 and 29, he says, "When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And this is the third point of my message, is the lack of prayer. The lack of prayer. Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And sometimes interpreters struggle to make sense of this. Does Jesus mean this kind of demon? Like, is it that there are some kinds of demons? I mean, we saw the disciples had cast out many demons, right? So are there some kinds of demons that you have to pray for to cast out and others that you don't? And you know, that could be an option. I think when Jesus says this kind, he doesn't mean this kind of demon. I think he means this kind of thing. That is the casting out of demons. The casting out of demons is, by definition, a supernatural act. It's something that only God can do. And I think Jesus is saying, this kind of thing, this kind of supernatural thing, is only something that God can do. If there's things that we can do, like we can fold our socks, right? We can drive to work. I can write a sermon, right? But there's things that only God can do. Like, only God can work by his word through people's hearts, right? Only God can cast out demons. Only God can raise the dead. And Jesus is saying, this kind of thing is only something God can do. It's only something that can be accomplished by prayer. Notice that Jesus, he doesn't say to the disciples that you needed more prayer. He doesn't say you should have prayed more, right? He just says you should have prayed. I think what that presumes is that they didn't pray. They just tried to cast out the demon, and they didn't pray and ask for God's help. Imagine if you were the disciples, many times you would cast out demons. And so they just kind of maybe assumed that they could cast it out this time. And I think Jesus is implicitly saying, he's rebuking them and saying, you didn't pray. You didn't pray. It's interesting where this story comes in Mark's gospel. It comes in a section of the gospel, Mark 8 to 10, where we often see stories of the disciples' pride. Mark 8 has a famous one. Peter rebukes Jesus. You know that one? Mark 10 has another one. The disciples are arguing about which one of us is the greatest, right? Or Mark 9, rather. Mark 10, James and John, the brothers, come up to Jesus and ask him, "Can we sit at your right and left hand in glory?" Right, when you're on your throne. This section of Mark often talks about the pride of the disciples, and I think in this story we see another story about their pride. They presumed that they could cast out the demon, but they never were able to cast out demons by their own power. It was always only the power of God. Their lack of prayer showed that they were not relying on God. And you know, our lack of prayer often reveals our lack of faith in God. The reason is that prayer is the natural expression of faith in God. If we believe in God, if we trust in God, if we rely on God, then we'll pray to him. If we think he's the Almighty, the one who can do anything, then we'll pray to him. And we'll especially pray to him in situations that are beyond our ability, like this Father and the Son, and situations that are supernatural, that by definition that we as human beings can't do. There can be a temptation when you're living in the real world to think, it's up to me. It's the real world, right? This thing needs to get done. God helps those who help themselves, right? That verse is not in the Bible, by the way, okay? Just in case you thought that. It's not in the Bible. Pride can be a subtle danger, right? We can think, I can do it myself. Pride can be a subtle danger in the church, actually. And I think one reason is there's just so many things to get done in a church, right? There's so many things to do, right? We have a staff that has to do all these things. We have tons of volunteers. You know, every church has tons of volunteer laborers. There's so many things to do. And we can subtly think we can do it, that we can build the church. But we have to remember, the church is by definition a spiritual entity. The church, by definition, is the communion of those who are in spiritual communion with the triune God. That's not something that any one of us can do in here, right? None of us can build the church. Only Christ can build the church, right? And Christ said he would do it. He said, I will build my church. We have to remember that these things are beyond our ability. So my question is, do we recognize this? Do we recognize that these things are beyond our ability? Or are we presumptuous like the disciples? Do we think we can build the church, for example, or other things? Or do we rely on God to do it? How can you test this? How can you test this to see who you're relying on? Ask this question. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do we pray? Would people that know you, your friends and family, would they say, that person is a man or woman of prayer? People who know our church, would they say, that church is a church of prayer? My point here is not to put anyone on a guilt trip. My point is to jar you a little bit, like Jesus does with the man, and get you to think about who the Almighty God is and the importance of faith in this God. It's to get to the heart of the matter in this passage. And here's the heart of the matter. The problem is not God's lack of ability. It's our lack of faith. The problem in this passage, why were the disciples not able to cast out the demon? It wasn't because of Jesus' lack of ability. It was their lack of faith. The problem in the modern world, the problem in our church, it's not God's lack of ability. It's our lack of faith. So what should we do? What should we do if we sense a lack of faith in ourselves? What should we do? We should do what this man did. We should confess it to the Lord. We should come to him. We should say, help my unbelief. We should ask for his help. And we should renew our commitment to prayer, to the discipline of prayer personally and then and corporately as a body. And I wanted to mention something. The very last verse here, verse 29, look at the footnote. It's footnote 2 in my Bible. Do you have a footnote if you have the ESV? It says some manuscripts add fasting. That some manuscripts say, some copies of the Bible say, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. And I think that's probably the original reading of the text. It's not certain, but I think it's probable. And what is fasting? Fasting is, it's going without food for a time in order to seek God in prayer in a more intense manner. Do you fast? Do you fast? The point is not what we do. The point is not just to do something. The point is, do we rely on God? Are we desperate for God? Are we desperate for God to work? Do we recognize our need for God to work? Do we see him as the Almighty who can do anything? In closing, I want to address one other issue, and that is the unanswered prayers. What do we do with unanswered prayers? I know that many of you in this room have been Christians for a long time and have strong prayer lives and have prayed for things and have seen God answer prayer, but sometimes you've seen prayers that have not been answered. And I think sometimes when we face unanswered prayers in our life, we can think maybe it's because of my lack of faith. And you could go to a verse like verse 23. It says, all things are possible for one who believes. And you could say, well, I must not have enough faith. Remember, the point of verse 23 is not to teach about the inherent power of faith. It's to teach us about the power of God. So if you're coming to the Almighty God in genuine prayer, the problem is not your faith. The problem is not your faith. If you're coming to God in prayer, the problem is not your faith. Sometimes God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes God seems hidden from believers. Sometimes we have to walk in the darkness of faith. And, even Jesus himself as a man had to walk in the darkness of faith. And there's one other passage that I want to show you before we close, and it's in Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. And when I read this, notice how close the wording is to Mark 9:23. Mark 14, 36. It says, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed by Judas. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All things are possible for the one who believes. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was a man of faith. Right? Jesus believed that the Father was able to do anything, even remove the cross from him. And that's, as a man, that's what he wanted. He didn't want to go to the cross. Who would? Right? And yet he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And when we seek God in prayer, sometimes we have to just submit our will to God's will. We have to ask him, right, in faith, know he's the Almighty, but we have to know that sometimes God's will is not our will. And we have to say with Jesus, not what I will, but what you will. Here's the thing about God's will, though. You've got the revealed moral will of God, but then the sovereign will of God is hidden from us. We don't know the will of God until it happens. Right? So until it happens, right, we should continue to seek God with hearts full of faith, knowing he can do anything. We should be, notice where Jesus is praying here. He's praying to God right up to the last moment. Right? This is right before he's betrayed by Judas, and he says, God, would you take the cross away from me? Would you take it away? We should seek God up to the last moment. Let's be like Jesus. Let's be people of faith. And when we fail, let's confess. Let's confess it to him. Let's say, help my unbelief. The Lord will help us. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would make us people of faith, and I pray that you would help our unbelief, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.